God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 11, where we are wrapping up verses 12 through 14. All right, the pastor's mandate for the ministry is found in Paul's second epistle to Timothy. He is to spend his time proclaiming the word. He is to devote himself tirelessly to the ministry of the study-teach routine in order to get the word of God as much as possible before believers. And in regard to that, is to reprove where he finds error, that is to point out the fault. He is to, then, if that is not heeded, he is to rebuke, that is a stronger term, designed to mean to make one feel bad about what they are doing, that is in not in compliance with the Word of God. And so then, of course, he is to continue to exhort and do these things with great patience, recognizing that believers need time and space to grow up, that they have to make critical decisions in their lives, and of course the goal is for them to avoid the plurality, the multiplicity of false teachers out there who teach neat little myths that they seem to like if they go negative. So that is what we are devoted to. It is time now for you to make the adjustments. Make sure that you've made the adjustments. If you don't, if you're in fellowship, that's fine. But if not, now is the time to examine yourself, to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate on the teaching and profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize it is the last days of the angelic conflict and that ultimately you are going to resolve all these things in the angelic conflict on behalf of your own integrity and on behalf of your people. We recognize that you have provided what we need in order to live through the principles of the truth, that in your word is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that ultimately we can have these things, make them a part of our lives, grow up spiritually, glorify you in time, and of course lay hold of those great rewards that you have for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for the great grace that applies to all of this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with this issue of Jesus on the second day of the Passion Week, Monday being the day of the, quote, triumphal entry. But Jesus leaving early or that evening before doing anything other than simply sizing up the situation. And then Tuesday morning, they leave Bethany early. It appears before they had breakfast. They left Bethany. Of course, he withdraws to Bethany every night, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday anyway, so that the Sanhedrin cannot get their hands on him before the time. And so he withdraws to Bethany, probably stays with Lazarus or Simon or one of the people there that obviously he had a relationship with. And then stays there, then gets up and makes the roughly 2-mile journey into Jerusalem for the day, and then the 2-mile journey back. So as he's walking, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf. Again, it's springtime. We know that we're approaching the Passover. It would not be unusual to see fig trees in leaf at this time of year. And of course, as we have pointed out, there, if a tree generally had leaves on it, there were generally expected to be figs on it. They would be small, they would be immature, they wouldn't be great eating, but they would be edible. And so if somebody was really hungry, and I'm presuming that Jesus really was, or obviously in his humanity, or he wouldn't have been looking for food. So he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For it was not the season for figs. Now, Mark's comment there is parenthetical, or explanatory at any rate, and points out that it's not the time for mature figs, but there should have been figs on that tree, at least small, again, about the size of a cherry. They wouldn't have been very big, but they would have been edible. And so the fact that there was nothing on there is important, a tree in leaf, but no fruit. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were paying attention. Which again, what we've seen of them, this is a kind of a first just about in here, in Mark anyway, that they are actually catch this. So we were almost finished with this. We were dealing with, I think, point 38. Perhaps, like modern interpreters, the disciples wondered if Jesus had lost his mind or was overreacting to a situation that was beyond his control. And in any case, his words made their mark on the apostles' minds that day. They did hear it. They were cognizant of it. And as we'll see, Peter brings it up the next day. Well, 39, like his baptism in the Jordan and his approach to Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, this incident makes good sense if the reader understands this as another acted out parable. Why does Jesus do these certain things? Well, He's fulfilling prophecy. That's one thing certainly we could say with the incident with the donkey. But the fact here is that Mark interweaves these two stories to point out that what's going on in the temple and what's going on here with the fig tree are to be interwoven. They're to be understood as incidents that relate to each other. And 40, there is little question that Mark's style here, interweaving the two stories about cleansing the temple and the fig tree, is designed to get the reader to see the spiritual parallels between the two incidents. And 41, although the fig tree in full bloom and full of foliage provided an overt show that promised the potential for figs, albeit small unripe figs, it was a promise that the tree did not and would not fulfill. And similarly, here Jesus is on the verge of a great spiritual conflict with the religious leadership, who were representatives of the nation at large. And again, what's true of these religious leaders and true of the temple is also going to impact Jerusalem, and it's going to impact the nation as well. In some ways, these things are all interwoven with one another. You can't really separate the temple worship from Israel, because Israel was keyed to that, in fact. So they were representatives of a system that was guilty of the same thing. There's a lot of show. There's a lot of pageantry. There's a lot of ritual. There's a lot of things going on around the temple, and even the legitimate things that were going on, not just the non-legitimate things like selling and buying and making change and that sort of thing. That was not legit. But the things that were going on, there was a big, and of course the Pharisees, we know, made great overt shows of godliness, you know, essentially standing on the street corner praying and giving their alms as loudly as they could and all these types of things. And so there's a lot of pomp here. There's a lot of, as it were, a lot of foliage, but no fruit. There's no real spiritual fruit here. And 43, for all the overt demonstrations of godliness, reverence, piety, and the obedience that came through overt compliance with the law, but more importantly with the oral tradition, because we know that's what was being emphasized at this time in their history, was really the oral tradition, even much more than the law itself. There was no significant spiritual fruit in the land of Israel at this time. There are isolated exceptions. Obviously, we know that the disciples, the apostles, are going to turn out, other than Judas, to be positive and to make adjustments. But they didn't like, and what hampered them from doing it now? Well, the fact was, they didn't like half the things Jesus was teaching. And they had issues with them. And so they didn't really ever get past that. And they're not going to get past it until after the resurrection. So there's exceptions. You saw there at the beginning, say, I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, that guy, the priest in there, who was told he would see the Messiah before he died. Obviously, God held him in high regard. But people like that were few and far between in the nation of Israel at this time. It was much more works-oriented, much more oral tradition-oriented, and no actual legitimate fruit. And we certainly know from the parable of the soils that the goal of all of this, of the Word of God in history, is fruit. It is divine good production. It's not human viewpoint. It's not doctrines of demons and cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world. It's divine viewpoint being applied by believers in a great spiritual conflict in which compromise is all too easy. And so they compromise in their thinking, and guess what? They're no better off in some ways. The disciples are no better off than their counterparts in Israel, even though they're believers, at least. They got that going for them. And ultimately, they will make some adjustments, but they're going to get run through the ringer first. And this is another thing I think we see here throughout this book that Mark, I think, has purposefully done, and that is to show all the things that these guys went through before they finally oriented. And the stupid stuff they did, the stupid stuff they said, the rebukes that Jesus administered to them, the plain teaching that they kind of were rejecting, not kind of, mostly were rejecting, specifically the teaching about his death, burial, and resurrection. They were rejecting all of that. And so therefore, in some ways they're no better off, but at least they will make the adjustments. Outside of this group, you know, and there's exceptions. Again, like I presume Nicodemus became a believer. Joseph of Arimathea, we know, was a secret disciple. Well, that's not saying too much, frankly. If people think that's something that is an epithet that you would want to wear, I don't think it is. I think, in fact, it shows cowardice, spiritual cowardice, to be a secret disciple, to try to fit in with the cosmos and the devil's world so people don't think you're different or weird or anything like that. Well, but he was a believer. I mean, at least he had that going for him, it would appear. And then you have people like Lazarus and Mary and Martha and apparently other people that got saved under his ministry who probably followed his teachings at some level. I mean, you got to believe, why would Jesus hang around them and socialize with them if they didn't? That doesn't make any sense to me. If they're guilty as just like the religious leadership of rejecting all of this, well, why bother socializing with them? So again, there isn't much fruit. There's no significant fruit. There's some. There might be a little bit. But it's not enough to save the nation at this point. Because essentially, as goes the leadership of the nation, so goes the nation. And we know what the leadership was in Israel. And we're about to see them at their bloody worst. So 44, the analogy between tree and sanctuary is that although both were alive and thriving, no, the temple was thriving at this point. Money was flowing in and out of that place. It was very productive. People were getting wealthy over it. There was tons and tons of activity. But they are not productive for their intended purposes and are therefore worthy of destruction. That's the bottom line. And this we see over and over again in the Scripture, that if believers won't fulfill their mandates according to the Scriptures, what is going to happen to them? They're going to end up being destroyed. You see it over and over again. You see it in the vine and the branches. They gather them up and they throw them into a pile and they burn them. You see it in the analogy with Israel, where Israel was snapped off of the olive tree and the church was grafted in. And Paul says, and guess what? God can snap the church off. And he will. And we don't see the basic end of the church age. It ends with a whimper, not with a bang. The church is largely lukewarm, compromised at almost every level, and rejects sound teaching in the last days. By and large, does all that. And yet, there's still plenty of activity out here, isn't there? You can pick up, you can go to some church on Sunday, and there'll be a great service, probably lots of singing, a choir number, great oratory, and all of that. And yet, how much sound doctrine is being taught? Almost none. And the fact is, again, if the Fundies had it right or they were getting better, I mean, I never would have left them. I mean, if they were doing it right, I would have stayed. I think what became apparent to all of us that got run through the Fundy ringer is that they're not. And we know they're not. We knew we weren't getting fed at a certain level. So again, there's a lot of activity, a lot of things going on. But again, if they don't fulfill what they're intended to fulfill, and just get rid of them. You see it in that story about the fig tree itself, that parable. You know, hey, it's not bearing fruit. Cut it down. And ultimately, that's exactly what God does. 45, the fig tree full of foliage represents the nation of Israel in unbelief, incapable of producing the spiritual fruit that God required from the nation. Unbelievers cannot produce spiritual fruit. Unbelievers really can't do anything. They're spiritually dead. I mean, honestly, before God, they can't do anything. They can't. They can pray. They can make words into sentences, but it doesn't mean God hears them or listens to them. So if they do, it's only if He does. It's only simply because it suits His sovereign purpose. It's not because He's interested in them or pays attention to them. As I think Isaiah pointed it out, your sins have created a barrier between you and your God, and He no longer hears you. And that's essentially true, I mean, largely of unbelievers. So one passage in Jeremiah uses the figure of the fig tree and the vine to represent the nation in unbelief. Jeremiah 8, 5 through 13. And in this regard, What starts out and really focuses, I think primarily the focus has to be, because of the way Mark interweaves this, on the temple. But again, you can't separate the temple from Jerusalem, and you can't separate Jerusalem from the nation. There's links to all these things. So Jeremiah 8, 5 through 13, why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have not spoken what is, they have spoken what is not right. No man changed his mind about his wickedness, saying, "What have I done?" Everyone turned to his own course like a horse charging into the battle. Mindless stupidity. That's what you get in negative volition. You get these mindless acts of stupidity. Again, not thought out, not considered in terms of doctrine or what you get. And this is what he accuses these people of. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons. And the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. How can you say, "We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us, and behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie"? The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? Well, I can tell you what kind they have. They don't have any. They have human viewpoint nonsense is what they have. That's all they can have. Or even worse, if they go farther into the evil and all of that, the doctrines of demons. And we know certainly that the demons work on people to get them to buy into this stuff, because this is their system. This is what they promote. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners. Because even from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. They heal the superficial, they heal the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, "Peace, peace," but there is no peace. Why? Because we're in the middle of a conflict, people. This is not peace. It's not a time for peace. We're not here to compromise with the devil's world and make our way out there. That's never what we were supposed to do. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? And they certainly were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment, they will be brought down, says the Lord. I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree. And the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. And the point here is, again, once again, you tie all this negative volition and unbelief and rejection of God's plan, rejection of doctrines, and what do you have? You have no fruit at the end of the day. You can't have fruit. Because fruit has to have, you have to have a way to produce it as a believer. And that means you've got to have the doctrine to apply. And when you've rejected that, well, guess what? It doesn't do you any good. Also, Mark 12, 1 and following. Again, they're using that analogy of the fig tree. And then he gives this parable. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the wine press, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. Now, in this case, the parable takes a slightly different turn in that they actually have some fruit, it appears, but it's not all theirs. And so there's a little slight different twist in here. Obviously, the man who planted the vineyard is the Lord. The vineyard is the nation itself. And he rented it out to vine growers, the Jews, and went off on a journey. And at the harvest time, there's a point where he's supposed to collect his fruit. That's part of the deal. So they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another slave, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. Well, the messengers here are going to collect are the prophets, historically, in the Old Testament. They're the communicators that were sent to the nation. And they responded by rejecting them. And not just rejecting them, but physically punishing them for representing God. So, and this is a part of their glory, of course, and their SG3, is they had to endure all this. History has it that Isaiah was sawn in half in a log. They put him in a log and just cut him in half. And it wasn't a magician's trick. They didn't say, "I'm going to put him back together." Some people have Jeremiah, you know, there was a situation where they threw him down in the bottom of a miry well and just left him there to die. Now, ultimately, I think he was delivered from that. But Daniel cast into the lion's den. And so you have these prophets, these teachers that are sent to the people, the communicators, and they essentially abuse them. And he had one more to send, a beloved son. Well, guess who this represents? And he sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Essentially, we'll just take all of this. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard, a reference to his crucifixion. And their rejection by the chief priests, the stone that the builders rejected. This is a reference to all of that. Well, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. But they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them." Ironic. Here they are, negative as all get out, and they figured this one out. Well, apparently it must have been pretty evident to them what he was talking about. So they left him and went away. It doesn't mean they ever oriented. It doesn't mean they believed it or accepted it and all that. They just wanted to kill him for saying it. So 46, what is true of the spiritual leaders, the builders, the function of the temple and Jerusalem, is true of the nation at large. Thus, the cursing of the fig tree is a warning of God's judgment that is about to fall on them all. And again, the temple serves as the focal point of all of this, but you can't really, again, separate that from Israel, Jerusalem, and all these other things. So verse 15 now, "Then they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple." And is a chi here that's actually not translated, or they translate it by the term "then," actually is how they've done it here. They come, a vivid present, erkomai, the verb to come, into Jerusalem. Directional preposition ice plus the proper name Jerusalem. And they entered into the temple. Ice erkomai, just the compound of the verb. Again, what we would consider to be a redundant ice preposition, and then hieros, the temple. This is actually an accusative neuter singular. And he entered into the temple. And having entered in, actually you've got the, I didn't point it out, but aorist, ice erkomai is an aorist participle, so it precedes the action of the main verb to begin here. So after he had entered the temple, this is the idea of it, he began his arko, and this means to initiate an action of some sort, to begin something. He began, and it usually is followed by a complementary infinitive, and here it is. You have the present active infinitive of ekbalo, and that just means literally to throw or cast away from. Cast off, cast out. They translated it here, drive out, because there's some question here, and I don't know that it's ever answered in either of the two cleansings of the temple. One occurs in John early in the ministry, that first Passover in 30 AD, and then this one occurs in 33 AD. Now, the one in John, we're told that he took a scourge and was running people out. And of course, this really is problematic for the fundies, because they don't like Jesus taking a belt and beating people with it. Well, it appears that he did. And he certainly used it on the animals to drive them out. That would certainly disrupt it enough. As a matter of fact, John, it's in John chapter 2. This first one. Now, did he do any permanent damage to anybody? No, I don't think so. That was never his intention. You know, but if you get hit with a cord, I suspect it stings. You know, at the minimum. And in verse 2:13 or 14, "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." And again, I think that this was all done with a significant enough purpose. Number one, nobody seems to withstand him on this. When he dives into these types of things, and he does this, he apparently exudes enough of an attitude of authority, and you better not get in my way, that people didn't. You know, they were probably scattering for their lives. And again, while we're not told here, we're told that he threw them out. Did he physically eject some of them? I mean, he clearly got physical the first time. And, you know, and you know what the argument was, strangely enough, on my Greek list, they were arguing about whether or not he hit the animals. I would think it'd be more significant if he hit the people. You know, but you got, you know, your PETA friends out there, and they're worried about the animals and Jesus abusing animals. Well, I think it'd be more significant if he hit people. And I would suggest to you that he probably did. I mean, if he's swinging that scourge through there and hitting animals, I mean, inevitably somebody's going to get in his way or try to stop him maybe. But nobody was successful at it, that we sure certainly know. And I suspect that there was a fair amount of rage on his face as well. I think he was exuding enough of an attitude of, you better get out of my way, that people just, okay. Because sometimes, you know, people will do that. So anyway, he began to initiate, to drive out the ones selling. Actually, the ones selling, yes. You got the definite article here, plus the present active participle of poleo. P-O-L-E-O. The ones selling and the ones buying. They've reversed the word order here in the New American Standard. I'm not really clear on why, but mostly probably because we're normal English word order for us. We would say buying and selling, but the Greek is different. It's selling and buying. And the ones, you got the definite article here, plus the present active participle of agorazo. A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. The agora, of course, the root there, that's the marketplace. And this means essentially to go to the marketplace and acquire something, to buy. In the temple, in plus the locative, or the dative rather, of hieros. And again, this was set up in the court of the Gentiles. If you've got that diagram of the temple, it's a pretty big area, which by definition, I don't think Jesus could have cleared the entire area. But I think he made a significant enough of a dent in it that certainly people noticed. But theoretically, the temple, I mean, although it's not really a square, but it's been suggested that it was at least 600 yards on a side. So, and obviously you've got the temple itself inside there, the court of the women, the court of the men, the priests, and then the holy place and the most holy place. But the bigger portion of all of this appears to have been set up along these porches that existed there. There was a series of columns. They called them porches, but they were just essentially open areas that were covered. And they had these great columns that were there, and so they would set up in there. Again, this is still a fairly large place, though. So in the temple and in the court of the Gentiles is what's in view there, not in, and there's actually, as we're going to see, another word for temple he would have used if he meant something else. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And as Kai here, you've got the verb katastrepho, K-A-T-A-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Aorist active indicative, two times. This means literally to turn down or over, hence to upset, destroy, or ruin. And he turned over the trapeza, definite article here, hey trapeza. This is the word for temple or for table. And I presume the way he did it was just the way you would overturn a table here. You would just probably go up to it and grab it and just flip it over. And if the guy's sitting behind it, too bad. I mean, there are people going to be sitting behind these tables. Now, he could come up and just do it from the end and flip it over the other way. It's true. But I'm not sure that all that matters. I think he was trying to prove a point, and I think the more, in some senses, the more violent this was, the more it got people's attention. The more over the top, and this is clearly over the top behavior. I mean, nobody, at first, he's only done it one other time, and they thought it was over the top then, and they haven't lightened up on their view of this. This was not acceptable as far as they were concerned. So he turned over the tables of the kalubistes. This word's only used three times. It's a genitive masculine plural, K-O-L-L-U-B-I-S-T-E-S. Three times, this means, it's a, from a word, that should be word, from a word for a small coin, and those that dealt with coins. Hence, exchangers, bankers, money changers. And the seats, and this is the word cathedra, accused the feminine plural, K-A-T-H-E-D-R-A. The seats, a seat or a chair, of the one selling, again, a definite article plus a present active participle of poleo, the doves. Definite article, accused the feminine plural of peristera. And that means exactly that, a dove, a pigeon or a dove. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And as Kai, he would not permit, you got ooh here, the negative, plus the word afiemi. And this word first means to allow or permit something, hence to tolerate it. And he would not tolerate anyone carrying merchandise through the temple. Here you have actually what you have here. He would not tolerate hina. You've got the conjunction hina to express what he did. And it also, because of this, it also expresses his purpose in so doing. In order that someone or anyone, indefinite pronoun tis, could bear or carry through is diaphero. D-I-A-P-H-E-R-O. That means to bear, bring, or carry. And dia means through. So it has the idea of traversing through a space. And we'll see why that's important, because there were people who were using the court of the Gentiles as a shortcut to get where they wanted to go. They weren't there to worship. They weren't there for any other reason. Especially if they were carrying a load, they didn't want to walk all the way around. So they cut through there. And Jesus wasn't too happy about this. So he did not permit anyone to carry, and then this is the most general term for utensils or merchandise, skuos, S-K-E-U-O-S. Vessels or utensils. Here, this could be anything, because these weren't necessarily people only doing business in the temple, so they weren't there probably with animals or doves or that, but they were carrying other merchandise that they needed in the course of their life, and presumably to do business. Because this is, again, the time of the day for doing business. So he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through dia, again, plus the genitive neuter singular of hieros, or again, hieron is the neuter form of the term for temple. All right, point one here, the chronology has not advanced significantly, and it is pretty clear that it is still relatively early on Tuesday morning of the Passion Week. Now, we're not really told, again, the trip into Jerusalem did not take long. But did they, mundane matters, like did they stop and get something for breakfast before he did all this? I mean, we already know he was hungry, so I would presume at the first opportunity he ate. But then again, we have other passages that might suggest that he wouldn't have considered food to be important at this point. So, we don't really know. Another whole thing we get here is they entered into Jerusalem, and he entered into the temple in verse 15. There's a shift in subject. Did the 12 go with him that day? I don't know. Did he tell them, hey, go find something for breakfast? And then he took off to the temple. We're really not ever told. But there is certainly a change of persons there. Erchomai, the third person plural, they came into Jerusalem. But then the participle, after he came or entered in, you've got eis erchomai there, after he came into the temple. So whether they're with him or not really is kind of irrelevant. It's clear that the focus of all of this is on Jesus and what he's going to do anyway. And so as we pointed out in Mark before, Mark often, it looks like to me, will focus on a singular person when there are multiple people present. We saw him do it with the donkey. We saw him do it with the two demoniacs. Here it would appear, I don't have any reason that he would have not had the disciples with him, but we're not really fully told. But there is certainly a change of a person there. So to the location of the fig tree was likely in the area of Bethphage, which means that Jesus and the apostles were outside of Jerusalem and still had to make the trip into the city, as Mark records. Three, the trip to Jerusalem seems to have been for the express purpose of dealing with the situation that existed within the temple. Since all the synoptic accounts record the very, it's just stated matter-of-factly, very bluntly, that Jesus entered the temple. Matthew 21:12 states it just in those very same terms. And Jesus entered the temple. Same thing you can see also, we've got our passage in Mark, and you can also see Luke 19:45, where the same thing is said. Well, for only Mark actually records this event with the full chronology. And by that, I mean this entry occurred on Tuesday. All the synoptic accounts agree on the fact that Jesus apparently did not take the apostles with him as he went into the temple. But still, again, it might be fair to infer their presence, or, you know, where are they? What have they done? Did he send them off on errands and then go do this? I don't know. We're not really told. With Mark's tendency, when he wants to focus on something, to only focus on the main person, it doesn't mean, again, that they weren't there. The other accounts, matter of fact, if you look at Matthew's account, back in Matthew 21 there, right where we just were, Matthew, as he does all this, when you get into this, he places this out of order. And you have to be able to figure that out from comparing, because he doesn't have the fig tree being cursed until after the temple. And so what I can tell you is simply this: he's not concerning himself with chronology. He's arranging this topically. And authors are allowed to do that. They don't always have to work from strict chronology. And one of the things that appears pretty evident to me is that Jesus taught and did so many of these things on so many occasions. Well, not like the cursing of the fig tree. That was a unique deal. But some of these other teachings were taught on so many occasions and so many times that they were so familiar with these that he could use them almost at will and in a variety of settings to, in some ways, emphasize something different that he wanted to emphasize. So in verse 18, it just says, "In the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said, 'No more fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withers. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked." Well, Matthew gives you no indication that this occurs on Tuesday morning and that they don't see this until Wednesday. But again, Matthew is arranging his stuff topically, not necessarily chronologically. And these two things occur, obviously, in very close connection with one another. Well, five, there are two Greek words that are translated by the English term temple. One specifically refers to the temple proper, while the other is a broader term that includes the entire temple complex. And A, the Greek term naos is limited to the temple alone, which is comprised of the holy place and the most holy place. On your diagram in there, it is certainly the smallest. The most holy place is the smallest of all of them. But the holy place and the most holy place, that would be the, quote, temple proper. That would be the structure the priest went into to function. And then B, the neuter of the Greek adjective hieros, or hieron, the neuter form is hieron, is not limited to the temple proper, but included the entire temple precincts and all the courts associated with the temple, like the court of the priest, the court of the men, the court of the women, and then in a bigger, broader court, the court of the Gentiles. Well, six, in this case, the area of the temple in view is called the court of the Gentiles, which was the outermost part of the temple complex that had been enlarged and renovated under Herod the Great. Seven, according to Jewish tradition, the area was a square of 750 feet. Now, there's some debate about this. Some people have it as long as 600 yards. Some have it at like 250 yards. So there's still some debate as to how big this actually was. But even if it's 250 yards by 250 yards, that's a pretty good sized place. I mean, it's not like it's tiny. But which contained three inner courts, each of which was elevated above the previous court. Thus, as one entered the temple complex, he was at the lowest elevation in the court of the Gentiles. And you see on your little diagram there, there are steps that lead into the court of the women, and then there are steps that lead up into the court of the priests. And a small series of steps there that lead out of the court of Israel. So as you were going into the temple, the further you went in, the higher you got. Not, it was not dramatically higher, but you were moving up, as it were. So the name of this court, the court of the Gentiles, is derived from the fact that it was open to all, Jews and Gentiles. As long as they observed the prescribed rules of decorum and reverence, they could readily enter this court. Now, there were rules. You couldn't just go in there and shoot off fireworks. You couldn't just do whatever you felt like in there. There were temple police that watched this, that kept eyes on it. And so you had to comply with the dictates of what they demanded, or else you could get thrown out, or in the worst case, you could get killed. So 9, not too far inside the court of the Gentiles, was a marble screen that was about 4.5 feet high, which contained tablets bearing inscriptions that Gentiles were not to proceed any further into the temple complex. These warnings were recorded in both Greek and Latin and stated that no foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. So they meant business about it. And they would not hesitate to execute you there. This was apparently one of the things that the Romans did not take away the right for them to do. They could act on this. In other cases, they were not allowed to exercise capital punishment under Roman rule. But apparently, with regard to the temple, they allowed them a measure of freedom there. Typically, even though Rome dominated many cultures, Rome was smart enough to recognize that in order to keep people compliant with your will, that you had to make certain concessions. That if they had these weird religious beliefs, which the Jews did as far as they were concerned, to the Romans these were just weird religious beliefs. But the Romans understood at least the concept of a temple and gods and the fact that they were sacred and that people, would enforce this. And they got that. And so apparently they allowed them the right here, and only in this case as far as I know, to execute the death penalty on somebody if they violated this. Well, 10, it was the court of the Gentiles into which Jesus entered and found that the situation he had observed some 3 years previously had not changed significantly. We saw that in John. When he goes in, you've got the same sort of setup. You've got people buying and selling. You've got animals wandering through there. You've got people seated at tables making change. And that all sounds in some ways, okay, well, they're there to make change and that's pretty benign. But it's actually not, as we're going to see. It was not just benign, oh, hey, have you got 2 dimes and a nickel for a quarter? It wasn't that. It's not that kind of money changing, as we're going to find out. And so he goes in there and he finds essentially the same thing. They're selling animals and the money changers. 11, although some teach that the synoptic accounts of this event correspond to that event John recorded earlier in his gospel, such is not the case. There were 2 distinct cleansings of the temple separated by a period of 3 years. And 12, while Carson, Stanton, etc., take the position there was only 1 cleansing of the temple, one cannot take the chronology of John seriously and argue for a single cleansing, which is only now being related by the synoptic authors during the Passion Week. And this is where you can pretty well demonstrate this pretty quickly, readily, because in Mark, when you compare his account, he's not been big on chronology. He's not flat out worried about what time or place or geography even necessarily. I mean, he does have more geographical references than he does chronological references. But when he gets in here, I mean, he lays out this Passion Week day by day. On the next day. He left because it was evening. On the next day, he became hungry. On the next day, as they were passing by in the morning, in verse 20. So it's pretty clear that this corresponds to the Mark or to John 12, and in fact, John 12 is 3 years removed from what's recorded in John 2. Now, John doesn't record the second cleansing. Why? I don't know. It's not germane to his point. And these guys don't record the first one. It's their book. I don't know how, Obviously, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, he could have had them all correspond on this, but he didn't. And I think that's one of the ways God weeds out people who are not serious students. They get into these things and they say, oh, well, now what's this all about? And they try to rationalize it or work it all out, and they never can. So again, there are two distinct cleansings. And why would the author, I mean, this becomes a big question. Why would the authors of the synoptic accounts wait till now to record something that happened 3 years previously? It's not as though they don't use flashbacks in their writing. They do. But they're usually not flashbacks of years. It's only flashbacks of, you know, weeks or months or days even. They don't look back, way back. Well, 13, although some have attempted to argue that the authorities would never have allowed Jesus to get away with this once, let alone twice, their arguments lack substance. And 14, it is clear that Jesus was not arrested following the first cleansing, perhaps because of public sentiment against what Caiaphas had done. The average Jew in John may not have been, the average Jew was not really amenable to the leadership of the Sanhedrin. These were not men that were well liked. And it appears again from the history of all of this that Caiaphas established this under his reign. And again, possibly only months before Jesus cleanses the temple the first time. And so, John 2:23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But he didn't trust himself to them. So Jesus is, at least at this point, relatively early on, somewhat popular with the people. He's making some progress. And of course, they know this. The religious leadership is aware of the fact that both John has disciples that have gone out to him, and that Jesus has disciples. They're aware of all of this. Well, since he visits Jerusalem multiple times over the next 3 years and never attempts anything of this kind again, the religious leaders may well have not expected any more behavior of that sort from him. And I can see where if he just did it once, and he's in Jerusalem multiple times, as we know for the feast, the three pilgrim feasts that he had to attend, we know that at least in the last year of his life, he went to the Feast of Dedication. So that it may be possible that he went there every year. We're not told. But it appears when he went into Jerusalem, one of the things that you get, and you only get this from John, if you look ahead in John, is that during these trips to Jerusalem, when he was doing some of these things, John chapter 7, I believe. Yeah. Now, John tells you pretty early on, really by chapter 5, they're wanting to kill him. They probably were ready to kill him by chapter 2, frankly. That deal in the temple could not have set well with them. But John 7, 1, now after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near, tabernacles. We know specifically which one this is. And this would be tabernacle following that feeding of the 5,000, which occurred in John chapter 6. Therefore, his brothers challenge him and say, leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So they're unbelievers, and they're trying to goad him into action. Well, that's not the person to take your cues from. I wouldn't take my cues from an unbeliever. But then verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the crowds about him. Some were saying he is a good man. And others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. And yet no one was speaking openly about him. I mean, this was all done in very hushed tones in the corner. And so Jesus, as he goes into Jerusalem, he maintains this low profile as much as he can. Well, then obviously there's a confrontation, as we're going to find out. As he's in Jerusalem, there are these various confrontations that he can't avoid. At some level, you're not going to be able to avoid confrontation because of the nature of the angelic conflict. And the fact is, it is what it is, and we can't change it. And Jesus couldn't change it. People that are negative are going to be hostile to the truth. They always are. I mean, if they're just benign about the truth, that's even worse for them. I think God would rather they were hostile than lukewarm about it. And so people who think, well, I'm not overly righteous or overly wicked, and so therefore God's not, you know, going to necessarily nail me as much. Well, I think they're very misguided. I don't think God likes lukewarm people. Get hot or get cold. Make the tree good or make it bad, but do something. Well, 15, during the pilgrim feast, is a well-known fact that Jerusalem was mobbed with people coming to celebrate the feast. In this case, this feast of Passover, it was the feast of Passover that swelled the population of the city so greatly. 16, there was a significant population in Jerusalem normally. Best estimates are around 80,000. But during the feast, they were believed to have swelled that number to over 2 million. So you're talking, one, you've got lodging, you've got logistical problems. People are staying with people. People are renting out places. Many people are staying out in the open country because they can't afford lodging or they don't want to stay in the city. And some of them are staying out on the Mount of Olives. Some of them have people they can stay with. You know, in some of the outlying regions like Bethphage and Bethany, they could go to. So it wasn't as though they all had to cram in there, you know, all at once. But certainly we're talking about a huge influx of people. You know, more than doubling the population. Well, 17, additionally, all those coming to worship had to bring the required sacrifices. But those traveling from a great distance were really not able to do so. Thus, they were essentially forced to purchase sacrificial animals once they arrived in Jerusalem. Now, you could drive your animal, but if you lived up in Galilee or even as far north, say, as Tyre or Sidon, did you really want to have to be responsible for trying to drive your animals or carry them with you when you're making this very long journey? And the fact is, it wasn't convenient to do so. And so it makes sense, and there's not necessarily anything wrong with this. This is just a reality that people would need these things when they got there. Well, 18, every male also had to pay the temple tax, which was one half shekel, but which must be paid only in the Tyrian shekel. That means it was minted entire. Now, the reason they used this is the Tyrian shekel was more pure. It was a recognized standard. And back then, of course, money was, you know, it was essentially done by weight and size. I mean, you still have that to some extent, you know, but not completely. Obviously, the bigger and heavier a coin was, the more it was worth. Whereas, you know, ours not necessarily. But as these coins would get handled over the course of time, you know, pieces of, you know, silver and gold are relatively malleable. And they would rub off and you would lose some of the value of the money just by handling it over a course of time. And the Tyrians apparently had the most stable shekel that everybody liked, and the Jews liked it. And so they demanded that it be paid in this. Well, and people are coming, as you know, probably not just from Israel, but I mean, there are Jews in the diaspora that are scattered throughout the world, and they would make long journeys to come to the temple for these feasts. And so as they do so, they're bringing money from numerous countries into this. Well, okay, there's no problem with having a set standard. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with that. But to have this standard and the way they did it is what we'll get into is the problem. Therefore, anyone coming to pay the temple tax, point 19, would have to convert a portion of his currency into the Tyrian shekel. This resulted in the need for money changers who would convert any foreign currency into the shekel accepted by the temple for a fee. I'm not working for free here. Well, how hard is it actually to make change? Not that difficult, unless you work at a fast food place. But it shouldn't be that difficult. And that's a joke. I just noticed, I'm just stunned at the fact that if the cash register didn't tell them what money to get back, they couldn't figure it out half the time. That's a lost art, counting change. It isn't hard either, but some people don't do it. Well, 20, although Mark only uses the term kalubistes, money changer, to refer to those bankers, John uses a second term to describe their activity. The Greek kermatistes is also translated money changer. And it literally means to cut into small pieces or to make small change. And B, this idea does not have any term. This term does not have any idea of morality, but refers merely to the legitimate making of change by converting larger denominations. We might say cutting them into smaller denominations. And that we can understand. That's how you make change. But see, the term kalubistes, money changer, referred first to a small coin and then to the premium or rate of exchange that was charged by bankers for converting currency. And Mark only uses the second one. And with that, he's focusing as much on their cut as he is on their actions. Their actions of making change are okay in the context. There's not a problem with that. You had to have a single standard, okay, no problem with that either. But it's their cut that he's looking at here, and it's the fact that they're taking a cut. When people are essentially just asking for change to, quote, worship God, and they want to take their cut. Well, you could see where this might upset Jesus, I would think. So again, the second term here, the one Mark uses, is denotes the premium or rate of exchange that was charged for converting currencies. So 21, in the abstract, it would seem to be that the sellers of sacrificial animals and the money changers provided a very needed service and were a matter of convenience to those that came to Jerusalem. And if it were just that and that's all it was, that would be fine. I mean, okay, you've got to have this. You've got these required sacrifices under the Mosaic law. And you can't bring this stuff from, let's say you're coming from Greece. I mean, can you imagine trying to make a trip from Greece and you've got to make sure you've got your lamb with you and you've got to keep it and you've got to make sure it doesn't get damaged. Because if the lamb gets damaged and it's not a perfect specimen, then it's no good for sacrifice anyway. And so obviously, in some ways, this is a needed service and it's okay, at least at that level. Now, one issue also, and the big, huge issue here, which we will get to Sunday, is not just that they were doing it. It's where they're doing it. It's the location. And the temple was never meant for what they were doing. And we will stop here and continue on here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.